So the first Bible reading is from Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Sheshub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And the second reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
This is our second sermon in the series in Isaiah, and I devised the sermons well in advance of having really read through this chapter. This is probably one of the hardest sermons for me to actually work on, because the passage is so dense, as you've noticed. In fact, you probably fell asleep halfway through chapter 7 because you just couldn't take it all in. But that's all right. The ultimate idea is summarized in this title. And if you can hold on to that, you've got a good grip on chapter 7 of Isaiah. Two sons, two signs. Have you ever heard the story of the guy who could not decide what side that he wanted to fight on during the American Civil War? So he thought about it and decided that he'd put on the coat of the North and the trousers of the South. And guess what? He got shot at from both sides. This is what happens to the one who compromises. The person who tries to live in this world with a foot in two camps. And that's what we shall see this morning. This is the story of Ahaz, the king of Judah. Shall we pray? Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a wisdom to understand through the denseness of this chapter to pull it apart and find the essence. What are you trying to talk to us about today? What is the word that you want to cut us with that will drive deeply into us and make us more like Jesus? We ask this, that you will do your work by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to make sense of today's passage from Isaiah 7, we really have to go back another 200 years prior to Ahaz, king of Judah, back to the days of King Solomon and his many wives. You remember King Solomon reigned over the united 12 tribes of Israel from 970 to 931 BC. It was a good reign until, of course, Solomon started to compromise. And why did he compromise? Well, he was the king, the son of King David, and the inheritor of David's throne, fabulously wealthy and very wise. However, when he started to make treaties with foreign nations, each of those treaties demanded, obliged Solomon to take another wife. And with each wife, usually from the foreign king's daughter, as a sign that you won't attack us because we have your you have our daughter and we won't attack you because, you know, see how it works. But that put Solomon in an incredible bind. Each of these wives had their own religious background and beliefs, and Solomon, not wanting to upset anyone, decided to integrate his wives' beliefs and practices into the worship system of Israel. It caused huge trouble. Not only did the compromises bring about moral decay and spiritual confusion, but it also brought about a growing political divide. Solomon's kingdom was now under threat because people were saying Solomon doesn't know what he's doing. Look at these wives, they're taking him down the garden path. And as a result of this, soon after the death of King Solomon, the united 12 tribes of Israel were divided. They tore themselves quite literally in two. And the result of that was two nations. The northern 10 tribes amalgamated as in a sort of alliance, a federation of 10, under the reign of King Jeroboam. And the southern tribes also joined together, Benjamin and Judah, calling themselves the larger of those two tribes, Judah, under the reign of King Rehoboam, direct descendant, of course, of Solomon. Now, you can take the 10 tribes in the north and understand what happens next. You see, the 10 tribes continued to compromise in religion and politics. They continued to make alliances with foreign nations, and none of the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel dared to challenge or stand against the influences of foreign armies or foreign gods. Altars and alliances multiplied, and that means that the nation of Israel was under incredible tension and threat. Eventually, the nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, are taken off into captivity because they have no unity within themselves. As for the red group, the southern tribes of Judah, they had the fortune of being ruled for 52 years by a very good king. We looked at him last week in chapter 6, as Isaiah has his immediate vision of God. It's in the reign of this good king, Uzziah. And of course, when King Uzziah died, everyone is freaking out and quite upset because is this the precursor to the downfall of the southern tribes? Well, not so fast, because although Uzziah dies in 740, his son Jotham does a pretty good job of ruling for the next 5 years. But in 735 BC, Jotham himself is deposed, guess by whom? His own son, Ahaz. Not a pretty sight. Ahaz, of course, is encouraged and egged on by a pro-Assyrian faction. And herein lies the problem. Ahaz was a man who was easily compromised. Full of pride and ambition, constantly in search of attention from the rich and the powerful, but lacking any godly wisdom, Ahaz soon became very enamored by the Assyrians, drawn to everything Assyrian, everything in their modern life and their modern world, because you must remember that Judah was quite backward at this time in terms of world activities. He looked to Assyria as if they were the New York City or the Milan or Paris of his day, that everything good would come out of this foreign empire. And so, only 3 years into office, Ahaz decided to go to the capital city of Assyria and personally swear homage to the Assyrian king, whose name is Tiglath-Pileser. And of course, as you pledge loyalty to this foreign king, he also pledged loyalty to this king's gods. According to 2 Kings chapter 16, where we have a parallel account of the story of Ahaz, it was there in Assyria that he saw an altar which the Assyrian king had made for himself. And of course, Ahaz wanted one like it. He got back to Jerusalem and made an altar identical to the king of Assyria's altar, and then proceeded to install it in the temple of Jerusalem as a permanent feature. In fact, it wasn't long before Ahaz changed all the furniture in the temple according to what was modern and contemporary in Assyria. He also changed the program of temple worship and the practices that were written for centuries. As a final tribute to Assyria, he was so in love with Assyria that he built an astrological observatory. And when I say astrological, I mean he was into it big time. Astrology, looking at the stars and working out your future, became a big part of his life after the fashion of the Assyrian elite. In modern parlance, you might say that Ahaz was a trend seeker. He was a fashionista. He wanted what everyone on that cutting edge had. He was besotted. And because of that, he compromised himself time and time again, discarding his Jewish faith, the faith that had been in Jerusalem for centuries. In fact, he was so compromised in his faith that it was barely visible in this man, Ahaz. Now, that's what this passage is really all about. If I were to summarize everything that we're going to look at today, it's really all about compromise. Indeed, at the time of today's reading from Isaiah 7, Judah, under King Ahaz, is tempted to do what her northern sister, Israel, has already done, making alliances, compromising by going into treaties with foreign nations and foreign gods. Indeed, Ahaz is really determined that he will do just that. But what is the most disturbing part of this passage is, because of their different compromises with different nations and different gods, these essentially Jewish nations, Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah in the south, the 2 tribes, essentially Jewish at heart, are now ready and willing to go to war with each other because of the alliances that they have made. This is what compromise has done. Israel, led by their king Pekah, in alliance with King Reza of Aram, or the Arameans, where we get the language Aramean, right, will attempt to overthrow Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Let me now take you back to our reading and the first 2 verses of today's text. Hopefully now you can understand it. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. In other words, the 10 tribes of Israel aligned with Syria, or have come down to fight and literally take over Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel, those 10 tribes in the north. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people, Judah, were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now notice, the joint attack on Jerusalem was unsuccessful. You see that at the end of verse 1. And yet, the war took a great toll on Judah. In fact, if you go to another parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 28, you'll read that the Aramean army carried away a great multitude of them as captives, I quote. And that, and I quote again, 120,000 men in Judah. Now, it's not big to start with. So 120,000 men is a huge blow to the southern tribes. All valiant men were killed in one day. What is shocking is Jews, brothers and sisters, were killing each other. All because of foreign gods and foreign alliances and compromise. You may well ask, well then how was Jerusalem saved from this attack? And it turns out that it was Ahaz's alliance with the king of Assyria which really paid off. Notice how far Assyria is from the two tribes of Judah, down where Jerusalem is on the map. It turns out that Ahaz sent all the gold and silver from the temple all the way up to Assyria to say to the king of Assyria, can we have your backing? Will you save us? And sure enough, in this case at least, the compromise paid off. It succeeded in winning Judah's protection, at least for now. Let me just ask you a question. How often do your compromises succeed for now? Our various compromises may get us huge gains in the immediate. We compromise our beliefs. We compromise our standards. We compromise our goals in life. We compromise our relationships. We compromise our friendships. We compromise our own identity. We compromise our core values. And these compromises often gain us huge advantage. A little cheating here, a little dishonesty there, and you can end up a very wealthy person. Compromising on your values can mean that you can enter into certain jobs, certain contracts, certain relationships that you would have never otherwise had nor ever dreamt of. And besides, look at the fun you have. And who needs to know anyway? Compromise is what we all do. And it can pay off big time. That is, until your compromises catch up with you and the chips need to be cashed in. Now Ahaz, the king of Judah, was playing a game of compromise. And for the time being, it was rewarding him well. Assyria came to their call and protected them. But here's the question with compromise. How long will it last? Before we go any further, let me point out something that we've jumped over, and it's very important in this passage. Prior to the battle between Israel and Judah, God sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. So this is prior to Ahaz entering into a compromising situation with the king of Assyria. God knows what's going on and sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to offer him another way, a way out. In other words, you don't need to compromise. You don't need to go to the king of Assyria. I've got another plan, says God. And according to our text, the prophet comes bringing his own son with him. Tuck that away, because this sermon is entitled Two Sons, Two Signs. Here's the first son and the first sign. Let me read to you from verses 3 to 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shirash-jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, another name for the 10 northern tribes, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. God knew that the king of Israel and the king of Syria were hatching plans to attack Jerusalem. God knew. God knew that the 10 tribes of Israel and the king of Syria wanted to take over the capital city of Jerusalem and put their own king in place. Yes, God knew. God knew that Ahaz was freaking out, panicking, running off to the king of Syria to hatch some plan to get his back, to protect him from this coming war. But God wanted Ahaz to know something. If you follow me, if you trust me, it will not take place. It will not happen. Although they may look like a flaming threat to you, to me, says God, they are merely two smoldering stubs of firewood. So, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Think about it. This message from God is pretty kind. Here, King Ahaz is starting to plan an alliance with a foreign king, and God intervenes and says, "Don't do it. I've got a better plan for you." Indeed, God had a very soft spot for Judah. Does anyone know why? Why would God's heart be towards Judah? Because in Judah is the capital, Jerusalem, the city of David. Remember the relationship that God had with David? And the promises that God made to King David that there would forever be a man on the throne from the descendants of that king, David. And God meant what he said. And that's why he comes to Ahaz and says, "I meant what I said to your great-grandfather, King David. I will protect you as I protected him." You see the grace of God in the midst of human compromise. And that's why God challenges Ahaz to trust him in the words of a cryptic poem. And no doubt, as you read this, you were thinking, "What in the world does this mean?" But let me read it again and explain it. "For the head of Aram," and the key words here are in yellow, the word is head. "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim," another name for Israel, the northern 10 tribes, "will be too shattered to be a people." Second part of the poem. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe that God can save you from them without alliance, surely you shall not be established." Does that sound complicated? It's really not. You see, God is simply saying, don't be like your cousins, the northern tribes of Israel. Look at what they did. They compromised by aligning themselves, making alliances with the king of Damascus, Rezin. That's why their head is now Rezin. You see what happens when you compromise? Eventually, the person to whom you compromise will have control over you and will dominate you. You have no say in the matter because you've given yourself to your compromise. In fact, the head is now Rezin, the king of Aram, located in Damascus. In other words, they, the northern 10 tribes, have lost their identity. They've lost their history. They've lost their lineage. They've given it all away for a pot of stew, like Esau. And their allies now rule them. And in another 65 years, they will no longer exist. And Israel's glorious history will have all but been forgotten. God says to Ahaz, do you want to be like them? See, they're going to be wiped out. And already they have no control over who they are or what they do because their head is others. So don't go to Assyria. Because what it will do as you compromise and give over to them, they will become your head. They will take your identity. And indeed, they will crush it. And you, like Israel to the north, will no longer exist. This is the poem. And because of God's promises to David, God is saying to Ahaz, won't you be like your great-grandfather who trusted me? Remember, if you will not believe, if you will not trust, surely you shall not be established. In other words, you're going to get wiped out. Well, as it happened, the story continues, Ahaz could not believe. He could not put his trust in the Lord, and that's perhaps because of the allure of Assyria, as we've already seen. It was too great for Ahaz to resist, but perhaps Ahaz had so little personal experience of the invisible God that he couldn't really understand what it meant to trust the invisible. We have that trouble too, don't we? Which is easier to trust, money or God? Your house or God? Your car, your job or God? I mean, it's really a no-brainer. We all do it. Compromise was easy for Ahaz because he couldn't see God. But he could see the king of Assyria and he could see the war machine and he wanted it to protect him. Once again, that's what we all do. That's what sinful people do. We compromise, and for a variety of reasons. Perhaps it's simply the allure of benefits that we figure God won't give us. Perhaps it's the fear of rejection from those who have, and we want to be like them in the mansion on the harbor somewhere. And perhaps it's just simply because we don't want to have conflict with people, and so we go along and we compromise because of that. Perhaps it's simply because we can't trust the invisible God. It's really hard to criticize King Ahaz, isn't it? We all want to point the finger and say, oh, look at that bad king. And he was an evil king. He sacrificed his own son. Do you know that? He sacrificed his own son. He was evil. But haven't we all done a bit of that? Have you ever wondered why Isaiah was told to take his son, Shear Jashub, to the meeting with King Ahaz? See, we've skipped over this part of the story deliberately, but I want to come back to it because this is the divine response to human compromise. The divine response to human compromise is perseverance with us. The God who keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and offering us again another opportunity to walk with Him. And this is what Shear Jashub is all about. He's a sign. He's a living, walking object lesson for King Ahaz. Do you know what the name means? Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. Imagine, Isaiah walks up with a remnant shall return to King Ahaz, who's about to sell his soul to the king of Assyria. Can you get a meaning out of that? Why Shear Jashub? Why is he here? To be a physical reminder to King Ahaz of the next generation. And the next generation, you see, will be badly affected by the decisions that King Ahaz is making today. Ahab needed to know that despite his refusal to trust in God and to follow Him, and despite the eventual captivity of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, the very ones that he's allied with now, will come and bite him badly. And yet, God's purposes, His plans, will never be thwarted. A remnant shall return. Go ahead, make a mess of things, Ahaz, but I've got this. My people, my promises will never be thwarted. Shear Jashub was a reminder that in the long run, God's promise to his favorite son, David, would not fail. And that's good for us too, isn't it? That the grace of God can and does overrule sin in this world. My sin, your sin, the world's sin. God keeps plowing through. And that's why salvation is so amazing. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but God keeps pushing through to save. If only we would look up and see our salvation. And this brings us now to the second son, the second sign mentioned in verse 10 to 14. Let me read it to you. Again, so the Lord is going back to Isaiah, Ahaz a second time, using Isaiah as his mouthpiece. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord, for your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "Oh, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Sounds so holy, doesn't it? Sounds so humble. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David." It's interesting. God looks at Ahaz and says, "You house of David." Why? Because God sees through the man to his promises made three generations earlier. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And here's the classic verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You all know that verse? You ever heard it before? Every Christmas, almost without doubt, we come back to this verse because we've got a virgin named Mary. Context. In this amazing interchange, God continues to stoop low to engage with this king, Ahaz. Despite Ahaz's weaknesses, despite his willingness to compromise, God refuses to give up and offers Ahaz a blank check. Go on, ask for a sign, anything. From heaven above to the earth beneath. Ask, go on, I dare you. Gee, how easy it would have been. I want a black Mercedes to come screaming across the desert. That'll be the sign. Ahaz refuses. I won't ask the Lord. I won't whatever. How can I test the Lord? Ask the Lord. I can't test the Lord. Ask the Lord. I can't test the Lord. Ask the Lord. Isn't it amazing how patient God is? Again, in dealing with sinners who so proudly stand on their own holiness and humility and say, I won't test the Lord. But you know what's so interesting? God is not asking Ahaz. He's telling Ahaz, give me a sign. Go on, give me a sign. Ahaz refuses. Now comes one of the most famous prophecies found in all of Scripture. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. It's important to note that the sign here is given to the whole nation of Judah, not just to King Ahaz. Notice the word is in the plural, you. The Lord himself will give you, all of you, a sign. The king will lead and will get a sign for the whole of the nation. The whole nation, you see, is adversely affected by Ahaz's poor decisions. And now a sign for the whole nation, a sign of hope and a glimpse of future redemption is being given for all those affected by such a ruthless king. For modern readers, of course, the sign of Emmanuel carries with it two difficult interpretive issues. And I want to attack them because no doubt you're sitting here thinking. First of all, you're wondering, was there an immediate sign in Ahaz's time to which this prophecy is really pointing? And the answer is yes. In Ahaz's day, an actual child was born to a young woman. The Hebrew word is Alma. Now, Alma means young woman who's probably a virgin, because young women were, by, well, without going into the details of otherwise than that they would be stoned to death, they should be virgins, and that's pretty much what you take for granted. So a young woman is a virgin. And it's this young woman who will give birth to a mysterious child named Emmanuel. And although this child was a normal child and would grow up in the normal way, what you notice in the passage is his development will act like a timepiece, marking time before the military threat to Judah that's coming down from the north. Remember, the 10 tribes are aligning, making alliances with Syria. And that will take time before they start coming towards Jerusalem. And it's this time that's being marked out, according to the prophecy, before this child knows how to reject bad and choose the good. That is probably a good marker to about 5 or 6 years. When the child's about 5 or 6 years old, the two kings that are threatening Judah from the north will be gone. And sure enough, they were. The Assyrians wiped them out. And we get to the second part of this contemporary issue over the virgin will be with child and give birth to Emmanuel. We often ask then, if it was fulfilled in Ahaz's time, in Isaiah's time, how can this prophecy also apply to Jesus? And that's where we have to understand prophecy. You see, prophecy has often two sides to it. There's a type, and then there's a fulfillment. There's a shadow, and then there's a reality. Something that was acted out imperfectly during Ahaz's reign will illustrate in the future some aspect of Christ's reign in the future. You getting that? Christ comes and perfectly fulfills the prophecy given to Ahaz, which is imperfectly brought forth in his day. That's how Matthew chapter 1 can boldly ascribe that this ancient prophecy from Isaiah 7 was actually talking about Jesus. Of course, the challenge with this prophecy is that the Hebrew word, as I said, Alma, is a word that doesn't demand virginity. It just assumes virginity. And so a lot of debate is around, oh, who's the virgin? Was she really a virgin back then? Is Mary a real virgin? And then liberals say she couldn't have been a virgin because Alma means young woman. Well, let me remind you of what Mary herself said. When the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child, guess what she says? How can this be? I'm a virgin! And the Greek word she uses is unmistakable. She's a virgin. She hasn't had sex. The woman in Ahaz's day had to have sex. She was still a young woman. She was still an Alma. It doesn't demand that she was a virgin. Are you getting what I'm saying here? But what this text is really all about is about compromise. As I said, Ahaz is caught up in his world of compromise, and he refuses to grab hold of the grace that God is offering him in the two sons and the two signs. He would rather trust in his own cleverness, in his own ability through alliances to make his business world function. And I ask you, are you doing the same thing? For as a result, Ahaz will pay a heavy price. And in the words of verse 9, if he will not stand firm in the faith, he will not stand at all, says God. That's what compromise does. In the end, it takes us down. And the sad fact is that this will not just affect Ahaz. The whole nation of Judah will be taken down in Ahaz's compromises. Eventually, the king of Assyria will turn against Ahaz. And in the words of verse 20 that Andrew read, it is the king of Assyria who will become a razor to Judah. Not just a nice little shave, but to shave the hair from their heads and bodies. Now, for a Middle Easterner, you know what that means. It means total shame and disgrace. Humiliation. The final result, as those verses depict, will be a land totally destroyed by the Assyrian army on their way to Egypt, by the way, to take over the whole of the Middle East. That's how powerful they were. And those in Judah taken into exile. miles away from home. It begs the question, doesn't it? Who has your compromise also affected? Who has your compromise touched? How has your compromise hurt others? Who will it affect into the next generation? Your children and your children's children. That's what this passage is showing us. Thankfully, there's a good ending to the story. And we're glad that Scripture keeps pointing us to Jesus. There's good news here for all compromisers, you and me. It's the sign of Emmanuel. It's the fact that there's a faithful remnant, one at least, who will stand against compromise, a child who will be protected by God and lead God's people in a way that Ahaz failed to do, a king who will never compromise, but instead, in resisting compromise, will give his own life for his people. That's the king that we need. A king, instead of sacrificing his own son, chooses to sacrifice himself for his people. As we point out each Christmas, the sign of Emmanuel will be perfectly fulfilled 7 centuries later in a manger in Bethlehem. For the virgin, Mary did conceive miraculously and gave birth to a son named Emmanuel. For in him, God truly has come to bear the sins of all those who have compromised with ungodly alliances and false gods. Jesus came for sinners, we rightly say. And aren't we glad that he did? For the sign of Emmanuel is our sign of salvation, unmerited and yet full of grace. Having said that, however, let us never fool ourselves into thinking that God will stay with us if we continue down the road of more and more compromise. God let go of King Ahaz. As Paul asked the Romans, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And his answer to himself is, may it never be. God forbid. Conversion to Christ is our turnaround time. As Jesus said, we must now take up our crosses and follow him and not be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. This demands and requires of us simple faith and trust, holding firm to what we believe. Let me give you one final thought before I finish. Did you all celebrate Valentine's Day on Thursday? Do you know the story behind Valentine's Day? Why do we celebrate it? Legend has it, there's a real man named Saint Valentine. He was a Roman priest who performed weddings in secret. Why in secret? Because King Claudius, or Emperor Claudius, declared that single men would be more proficient soldiers if they did not marry. And so he outlawed marriage for young men. Saint Valentine defied the orders of the king and arranged to wed secret lovers in secret. For that reason, for his lack of compromise, Saint Valentine was beaten, stoned, and eventually beheaded and buried, you guessed it, on the 14th of February, 269. He was killed for helping persecuted Christians, for marrying persecuted Christian couples. A man who did not compromise. And for that reason, a whole day has now been named after him. Just before he was killed, he wrote a letter to a couple he married. And as you would imagine, he signed the letter, yours, your Valentine. Sounds a bit like a legend, probably is. But it strikes a chord with me. Here's a man who didn't compromise, unlike King Ahaz. Compromisers, yes. When we compromise, there are huge dividends that are paid, but for a short term only. In the end, our compromises backfire badly. Just like the soldier from the Civil War, he eventually got shot at from both sides. And no one remembers his name. Would you pray with me? Preserve us, Lord God, from compromise. May we know who we believe in. May we trust and walk faithfully. And may we even, if required, be willing to lay down our lives. For you, Lord Jesus, are our greatest friend, the lover of our souls, the one who laid down his life for us. May we do so in return, for Jesus' sake. Amen.